So I'll continue reading from Isaiah 44, verse 6 to 23, and then after that, Matt will come up to preach. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set it before me, since I appointed an ancient people. Let them declare what is to come and what will happen. Fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from of old and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? There is no rock. I know not any. All who fashion idols are nothing, and the things they delight in do not profit. Their witnesses neither see nor know, that they may be put to shame. Who fashions a god or casts an idol that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his companions shall be put to shame, and the craftsmen are only human. Let them all assemble, let them stand forth. They shall be terrified, they shall be put to shame together. The ironsmith takes a cutting tool and works it over the coals. He fashions it with hammers and works it with his strong arm. He becomes hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. The carpenter stretches a line. He marks it out with a pencil. He shapes it with planes and marks it with a compass. He shapes it into the figure of a man, with the beauty of a man, to dwell in a house. He cuts down cedars, or he chooses a cypress tree or an oak and lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar and the rain nourishes it. Then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes a part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. Also, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it an idol and falls down before it. Half of it, he burns it in the fire. Over the half, he eats meat. He roasts it and is satisfied. Also, he warms himself and says, "Aha, I am warm. I have seen the fire." And the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." They know not, nor do they discern, for he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand. No one considers, nor is there knowledge or discernment to say, "Half of it I burned in the fire, I also baked bread on its coals, I roasted meat and have eaten, and shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood?" He feeds on ashes, a deluded heart has led him astray, and he cannot deliver himself or say, "Is there not a lie in my right hand?" Remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I formed you, you are my servant. O Israel, you will not be forgotten by me. I have blotted out your transgressions like a cloud and your sins like a mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, O depths of the earth. Break forth into singing, O mountains, O forest and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and will be glorified in Israel.
Well, if you were a young boy in the early 90s, there was only one question, or one answer rather, to the question, who do you want to be like? You want to be like Mike. Hands up if you remember the ad. I'm so deeply ashamed, and everyone except Gerard and Terence. This is showing my age. And I well and truly did want to be like Mike. I lived and breathed basketball. I had the Michael Jordan Chicago Bulls hat. I wore it everywhere except church. Its salt stains were so ingrained that I think even upon burning they were not removed. I had all the basketball cards. I have it right here to prove it. And in fact, I've got a special Michael Jordan section. You can check it out later. Still in hardcover. Although showing you how old I am, the plastic itself has deteriorated. I wore all the attire that I could, and if Dad let me, I would have sold my brother so I could buy some Air Jordans. Now, this was, believe it or not, a pre-internet era, and so the only way that you could see Mike in Australia And given Foxtel wasn't yet invented, it was VHS recording. And you would watch the grainy picture on the 22-inch screen in the centre of your house. Well, we didn't have a VHS recorder, so I had to go to my mate's house down the road, and you would watch the grainy image of Michael Jordan, and you would be transfixed upon the sheer majesty of the man. The way he dominated the court, the way he seemed faster, taller, smarter, stronger, slightly more handsome, calmer and cooler than any other player on the court. You see, he played for the Chicago Bulls, but actually the Chicago Bulls played for him. Before there was King James, there was King Mike. He had the epithet, His Airness. You would bow in reverence at His Majesty. And there's a picture I want to be like my updated for the 21st century. And we'll return to the man and his glory in about 16 and a half minutes. But before I take you to 1992, let me take you farther back to 700 BC. Because that's where we've been for the last 10 or so weeks. And we've got this sermon, and then we've got a break for about 3 weeks, and then we go back for our final two. So we're getting towards the end of our series from the prophet Isaiah. And last week we spent some time in Isaiah 59 with J-Rad, and we're jumping back now to Isaiah 40 to 48. And in Isaiah 40 to 48, which is where we're camping tonight, there are two significant themes. Theme number one, which we looked at I think 2 or 3 weeks ago now, is comfort. That was the promise to Israel that they, yes, they will face judgment, but God will comfort, secure, redeem, rescue them. The other theme that plays a huge role in these chapters is that of idols. And from Ev's commentary and from the Bible passages, you would have noticed that that is indeed the flavour of tonight. And I don't want to make any assumptions. So let me give you a definition of idols. First of all, this evening's sermon is entitled An Idol Tale. And that's a definition of an idol, which you can't read, so I've blown it up. An idol is an image or other material object representing a deity to which religious worship is addressed. And I suspect for the average kind of Aussie, your experience of idols is limited to your trips to Bali, Asian restaurants, and little Buddhas at the front of news agencies. Well, we might only see them occasionally, but in the ancient world, particularly in the area where Israel is at the moment. So in the story, in the book of Isaiah, chapter 40 sees Israel in Babylon. And so we've got to imagine that Israel has been conquered by the superpower Babylon. They've taken all the people from Israel, you know, that stretch of 4,000 kilometers across the desert into Babylon. They're kind of de facto prisoners in Babylon. And in Babylon, there is idolatry agogo. There are idols everywhere. And so tonight we're going to be looking at idolatry under three headings. And heading number one is to make an idol. To make an idol. And just in case you don't know, idolatry is the act of worshipping an idol. I'm sure you probably did know that. And given the title to make an idol, you'll notice why our text tonight is chapter 44. Because chapter 44 goes into kind of almost excruciating detail about the creation of an idol. It's like idol making 101 if you went to ancient Babylonian TAFE or uni. And I'm going to read just 14, 15 and 16. And I want you to kind of pick up the rhythm and the flavour of the verses. He cuts down cedars, or he chooses a cypress tree or an oak and lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar and the rain nourishes it. Then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. Also, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it an idol and he falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over the half he eats meat, he roasts it and is satisfied. He also warms himself and says, "Ah, I am warm. I have seen a fire." Try to make it funnier than that came across. But it is meant to be comedic. You're actually meant to look at the kind of the lunacy of the situation. You see, that thing that you've made a god out of, you've also used it to make your sourdough. I mean, that hunk of wood, it had a 50-50 chance of being used to make your ham and cheese toasty. And you're worshipping that thing? You're relying upon that thing for your salvation, verse 17. And the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down to it and worshipped it. He prays to it, what? The lump of wood that could have been the toasty, and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." And Israel wants you to think, and he wants me to think, that that is absolutely imbecilic. That is stupid beyond all reason and measure. And the way that he does this is partly by the comedy of these verses, and partly, chapters 40 to 48, are a compare and contrast between the kind of nothingness of idols and the glory of God. So chapter 44, verse 24, 44:24, we just stopped short of that, I think. 44:24 says this: "Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb, I am the Lord, who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by himself." So Isaiah's going, you've got two options, people. You can choose the God who formed you from the womb, the God that created the universe by the power of his word, or you could worship that little statue that you have formed in your kind of middling intelligence and ability. Israel? What's it going to be, buddy? And you and I sit there and we think, well, stupid Israel. It's a ham and cheese toasty. You wouldn't worship that. Why on earth would you worship a hunk of wood? In fact, take a step further. How are you even tempted into that? Like, what's the allure? What's the appeal there? It's a hunk of wood used to make a toasty. But it is a temptation for Israel. And we know that because Isaiah spends about a tenth of his 66 chapters trying to issue a warning to Israel that they shouldn't worship idols. And you only issue a warning if there's a live threat. And tonight, you and I, we'll only be moved by these verses. We'll only be captured by the vision here, and we'll only be moved to change if we become convinced. If we become convinced that we too are tempted to worship idols. But you say, Matt, I've got no temptation to worship a block of wood. And the only time I run into an idol is if I accidentally rub it at the newsagents, or if I go to Bali and kind of trip over one of the umpteen billion little idol bamboo things that are health and safety risk. That's my only threat of being idolatrous. But you see, idolatry does not stop, unfortunate, with things of wood and stone. Let's look back to our definition. An idol is an image or other material object representing a deity, here's the crucial bit, to which religious worship is addressed. You see, idolatry is the worship of anything that is not God. It is the worship of anything that is not creator but created thing. In Colossians 3, the Apostle Paul makes this clear. He says this to the church in Colossae: "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry." You see, any desire, any dream, any goal, any pursuit and passion that we put before God is something that becomes our God. anything that comes before uppercase G God is our de facto, our default God, lowercase g, our idol. And if that is the definition, then far from being immune to temptation, we are surrounded by millions and millions of potential idols, aren't we? And these idols can come in, you know, fairly unvarnished, fairly obvious form. You think of that blight on society, which was the Australian idol and the various other idol phenomenons. 32 or something idols worldwide for about 15 years. And of course the name is in the title, isn't it? Australian idol. African idol. Indian idol. American idol. Although the British were different. They just had pop idol. They're clever. But of course our idolatry doesn't normally come so obvious, does it? It doesn't come with the tag idol attached. And now I could do what I normally do at this point in the sermon, and that is to kind of list off a litany of our obvious idols of wealth, of fame, of career, of status, of sex. And I will do that in about 10 minutes. But I want to go somewhere slightly different this evening. I want to offer you a set of diagnostic tests, call it. Two idol detectors to test whether or not you have idols and idolatry operating in your life today. And so, first test. So this is a test for an idol. First test, what consumes us? Have a look at verse 17 again. And the rest of it he makes into a god. His idol falls down to it and worships it. And in fact, a little earlier on, as you have this picture of the carpenter making the idol, he doesn't rest, he doesn't draw breath, he doesn't drink, he doesn't eat. He's so fixated upon his focus. You see, the picture of worship here is a picture of all-consuming affection, adoration, and devotion. This is the thing that you give your heart to. This is the thing that defines you, that drives you, the thing that you obsess over during the day and at night. This is the thing that you pursue, and if you possess, it in fact possesses you. This is the thing that if you take it away, your world is destroyed. This idol, it consumes you. Two, it is what secures us. The rest of verse 17. He prays to it, that's the idol, and says, deliver me, for you are my God. It is the thing that we think will deliver and protect us. So many of you know that I have two daughters, and my youngest daughter is called Jemima. And I don't think I've ever done this before, but you're about to meet Jemima. This is Jemima, shot this afternoon, like the Photoshop. She's still alive, it's okay. This is Jemima this afternoon. And this is Jemima with her pride and joy, her Ted Teds. And if this is ambiguous, that's Jemima, that's the Ted Teds. Jemima will not fall asleep without her Ted Teds. She will not go traveling great distances without her Ted Teds. They are her security blanket. And that's what our idols are. They are the things that we will not travel without. They are the things that comfort us, that secure us when the day has just been a day from hell, when it's been a terrible year. This is the thing that you console yourself with. So they consume us and they comfort and secure us. And if you have something in your life that's doing one or two of those things together, there's a good chance you've got an idol. And of course there are obvious examples, and money is the gimme, isn't it? It's the thing that so many people live for. It's the thing that you can put your hope and your security in. It's the thing that you can comfort yourself with your bank balance at night. And take away our dollars. Take away the possessions that possess us, then we are ruined. But I'm going to go somewhere slightly different now. I want to focus on, I think, a more pervasive, prevalent and pernicious, three Ps, pervasive, I can't remember what they are. It's a big thing. And what is this thing? It's relationships. I think our culture sells the lie that if you have the right partner, the right soulmate, that you will be made complete and fulfilled. And I'm going to go a step beyond what I normally do in a sermon, and I'm going to say that there are some people here tonight that I think have bought that hook, line, and sinker. They live for the right man or the right woman. They are consumed by this idea of the ideal. That's the thing that they live and breathe. That's the thing that animates and projects them. And if you took that or the pursuit of that away from them, they would die. And the idol of an ideal partner is constructed a bit like an idol, isn't it? You start with a mental image of the thing that you're trying to construct, and then you go to work cognitively making it. So you start with their looks, because we're superficial, their image. So we start with Chris Hemsworth, but we have to be realistic, so we tone it down a notch. Then we move on to their personality, their character traits, their interests, their passions. We make sure that the image of this person kind of perfectly meshes with ours. And then you kind of stir that together and you brew it for a couple of years and you've got yourself an idol. And yes, it's about sex, but it's about so much more than just sex. You see, the idol of romantic attachment is far more potent, far more attractive than we realize. And it's the dark spell that some of us are living under. And it's the idol at the heart of pretty much every rom-com, every pop song, almost every drama that graces the silver screen offers you the promise of meaning, contentment, and fulfillment in Mr. Right or Mrs. Right. Now that might not be you. You might be, I'm too old for that. Or I'm too wise for that. Well, and it might be money then. It might be the picture of the perfect home, the perfect career, the perfect sculpted summer abs, the picture of popularity. It could be any one of a multitude, a litany of things that promise you meaning, comfort, and security. The things that kind of whisper in your ear at night, you'll find meaning in me. There's satisfaction and significance here. God is boring. Jesus is boring. This is fun. This is right. This is where your hope should be put. And we all do it. Author David Foster Wallace put it like this, David Foster Wallace. In the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there's no such thing as atheism. There is no such thing as not worshipping. Everyone worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. As the anthropologists say, we are homo religios. We are hardwired, made to worship. And if you need proof of that, maybe just have a look at a TV screen at the moment. You say, for the winners, their life appears to be made complete Saturday at 2:30. But for the losers, their world has been shattered. But I'm going to paint the picture blacker yet. Because here's the thing with idols, if you take them away from us, we are eaten up. But more tragically, more critically, if you give them to us, we are still eaten up. Without them, we are destroyed, but with them, we're worse. And I'll unpack this in my second point, to make an idol. To make an idol. And here, I'm going to give you a biblical truth. And it's a biblical truth that I reckon half of you haven't heard before. And here it is. You become what you worship. You become what you worship. Worship an idol and you end up becoming the idol you worship. Now, of course, I'm going to take it that you understand this is a metaphor. understand as a metaphor. And in fact, that's a big drive of Isaiah in these chapters, is to prove to Israel that if they worship dumb, mute, deaf idols, they'll become like them. So have a look at chapter 41. We're just going to jump a little bit. Chapter 41, verse 29. says this, speaking of idols, behold, they are all a delusion. Their works are nothing. Their metal images are empty wind. Okay? Proposition one, idols are a nothing. Proposition two, flip forward to Isaiah 44:9 now. So into our section, 44:9. And begins like this. All who fashion idols are nothing. The nothingness of the idol is contagious and it infects the worshipper and they become nothingness. But Isaiah goes further yet. Because again, you've got to picture an idol, right? Eyes, but no, not real eyes. Ears, but not real ears. Go verse 18. Verse 18 of chapter 44. This is describing an idolater. They know not, nor do they discern, for he has shut their eyes so they cannot see, and their hearts so they cannot understand. They, like an idol, become heartless. They become blinded. You can put it like this. Worship an idol and you are reshaped into the image of that idol. You become what you worship. And if that's not, I hope it's clear. I think it's clear. If it's not clear, it's all put together really neatly in Psalm 135. The idols of the nations are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak. They have eyes but do not hear. They have ears but, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear. Nor is any breath in their mouths. Crucial verse. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. You become what you worship. How does that, what does that look like? Well, we return now to my man, Michael Jordan. We all wanted to be like Mike. You see, the genius of the Gatorade commercial wasn't that they told us we had to be like Mike. We knew we had to be like Mike. Their genius was to suggest some way Gatorade was associated with that process. It still remains ambiguous today. See, we didn't need to be told to worship him. We saw his glory. We beheld him on the court and we worshipped him. In fact, as a 10-year-old, I would have given anything to press a button and turn into Michael Jordan. But that, alas, is still no option. And so we became like him, whether it was wearing his shoes, with his shorts, with his swagger, most of all in the way that we approached basketball. We wanted to be like little Mike's, reshaped in his image. You see, we see glory, we behold glory, and we want to become glory. Life is about worship. We're made to worship, and life is about becoming what you worship. Worship money, and you meet these people. These people, they're like a walking calculator. Everything is dollars and cents. Everything is a function of its economic value, and the bottom line is the bottom line. You see, worship, popularity and acceptance and everything becomes, how am I perceived? How many likes, whether literal or metaphorical, will that generate? My life becomes the pursuit of some form of public validation. The thing that keeps me warm at night, my security blanket, is that I am loved by others. And I'm loved more than you. You see, worship, intelligence and life becomes a test. People are valued in terms of their IQ. Worship, sex and everything becomes about sex. Everyone who walks into your lens becomes a meal for your sexual appetite. Every relationship is graded in terms of sexual potential. And if there's no sexual value, then there is no real relationship. Brothers and sisters, for good or for ill, we are formed into the shape of the thing that we worship. Well, actually, I say for good or for ill, as if it's kind of like a 50-50 toss a coin. But it's absolutely not. If we worship anything but God, it is not for good, it is for ruination, it is for ill. Why? Well, it goes back to what it means to be human. It goes back to Genesis 1 and the dawning of the universe. We were made in God's image. That means our job is to reflect God's image, to bear his likeness, to be like him, to become like him. You see, we are made to worship God and so become like God. That is the design. You want to know what the meaning of life is? It is that. Worship God and become like God. And anything else that you put in God's place before you, the object of your ultimate adoration, no matter how good that thing is in and of itself, and sex is good in and of itself, marriage is good in and of itself, Michael Jordan is certainly good in and of himself, but you put that in the kind of throne of your heart and it becomes a poison. It corrupts you. Because created things are not made to bear the weight of worship. And so they crumble and they crack under the pressure of expectation. The joy that is mined dries out. The hope of security goes away. And you're left and you're taken down with a crumbling idol. If we make our world something unworthy, it becomes corruption and death. It eats you alive. And we see it, don't we? We see it in the workaholic, the alcoholic, the sex addict, the drug addict, the social media addict. We see the poison of idolatry, but we don't see it so much. What is there plain to see is the idolatry in the restless discontentment of the world around us. People forever seeking meaning and worth and significance in things that cannot deliver. Forever being shaped, misshaped, distorted into the image of unworthy things. And it gets worse. Verse 20. He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart has led him astray and he cannot deliver himself or say, is there not a lie in my right hand? You see, you take this sermon, and if you're a little crazy, and you give it to your non-Christian friend. First of all, they'll probably tune out after about 10 minutes. I understand that. But if they listened attentively, they would think that I am being crazy. They would think that this is a kind of a relic of things long past, maybe 700 BC. And it's because their idolatry, and I don't enjoy saying this, but their idolatry has made them blind. It has made them deaf. They are deluded and they cannot avoid continually being blinded and misshapen. To sum it up in Isaiah's, perhaps not his words, but the spirit of the passage is this. We are enslaved to distorting idolatry and we don't even know it. And for all the bleak messages that Isaiah gives in his 66 books, this might be the bleakest. But remember our series title, Bright Hope in Dark Times. And now we need to look at the brackets of the section because this is like the meat in a sandwich. Let's look at the top and the bottom layer. Let's look at verse 6. Of chapter 44. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. Okay, that's top bit of sandwich, bottom bit of sandwich, 21 and 22. Remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I formed you, you are my servant. O Israel, you will not be forgotten by me. I have blotted out your transgressions like a cloud and your sins like mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. You see, this section was a dark, dark expedition into the seamy underworld of idolatry, make no mistake. But it is a bleak picture lined, or better put, framed with a glowing hope of redemption. Which brings us to point three, to be set free. God promises throughout Isaiah, it's shot through with the promise of liberation, the promise of release from slavery, yes, literal physical slavery in Babylon, but also spiritual slavery to idolatry and to sin. Last jump we do, 42:6-7, which we read a little earlier, 42:6-7. Isaiah puts it like this. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations. Here it is. To open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison who sits in darkness. You see, God's promise is that he is going to bring light and liberation to the people of God. But oh gosh, it is a long wait. He delivers that promise in 700 BC. And Israel, yeah, they're released from captivity in Babylon. They come back to Israel, but life is still terrible and their idolatry is still there. They are still stuck in their sins. And so they wait and they wait and they wait 700 years. And then after 700 years, there is an angel that appears to a man who you might not know about called Simeon. And we don't have time to go there, but Simeon, he pops up in Luke's account of the gospel. In Luke's biography of Jesus, in chapter 2, we meet Simeon, and Simeon's had a vision, and in the vision the Lord told him, before you meet your Maker, you will see Israel's long-promised Redeemer. And then as Mary and Joseph come into the temple with baby Jesus, and he grabs Christ and holds him, what does he do? He quotes this exact verse, signaling that that long promised hope of liberation and redemption was finally going to come upon God's people and the world. That finally there was going to be a freedom from the idols which blind, which darken and which misshape. And that is the story of the Gospels, that Christ wins that victory over idols, over Satan, over sin in his death and resurrection. And that means, as we close, for you and I tonight, that if by faith, if we are united with Christ, then God removes our blindness, removes the idols, and puts Christ at the center. We are free to behold his glory, transfixed upon his majesty. And then, and only then, are we no longer bent and misshapen, but we come into alignment. We are remade in his image. And in one of the most beautiful verses of the New Testament, the Apostle Paul, with all his clarity, with all his depth and brevity, he puts it like this. And we all with unveiled face, beholding the true glory of the Lord, are being transformed into that same image from one degree of glory to another. You see, when we worship Christ, when he is before us, he doesn't wound us like our idols. He heals us. He doesn't bring gloom. He brings us into his glory. And so tonight, friends, if you have not known that healing of the Lord Jesus, if you don't know what it means to be in harmony with your Creator and creation, to worship the one thing that you were made to worship, why wait? Taste and see that the Lord is good, that Christ is King, that he is whole and holy. He is the only hope in this world of heartbreak and despair. And most of us have done that. I pray. Most of us have known the healing that Christ brings, but my question for you tonight, brother and sister in Christ, is, are there any idols in your life that you need to repent of? Are there any things that are distorting you, that are wounding you? Crush them. Slay them. Paul says, put them to death. Why? Yes, because it's the right thing to do. But also because it's the thing stopping you from living as you're meant to live, as the image bearers of God and ultimately the image bearers of Christ. Let's behold the glory of the Lord, transformed into the image, His image, from one degree of glory to another, our gaze transfixed upon His majesty. Let's pray. Father, we live in a world and in a culture where the idols around sing to us like sirens, but upon dashing us upon the rocks of despair, of wounding, of dissatisfaction and ultimately death. Father, give us the eyes to see this. Give us the eyes to see your glory. Give us the heart to pursue our life, our meaning, our significance in you, our God, Creator, and in your Son, Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.